2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter is right after 1 Peter. Doesn't help, does it? And we're going to take a look at this morning verses 3 through 15. And the title of this session is The Relevance of the Future. I wanted to call this at first, Don't Stop Thinking About Tomorrow, but somebody stole that title from me, so I can't use that one. Well, let me just start, and the reason I picked this is because we're working through the Thessalonian books in the All Believers Conference, which obviously deals with the return of the Lord. And so I wanted to get us thinking about the return of the Lord and why a knowledge of the future is so significant to our walk in Christ. Let me just start off with a few quotes, if I could. These are not good quotes, these are bad quotes. And just the common theme I want you to see in all these quotes from the emergent church leaders is how frequently a study of the end is attacked or marginalized or trashed. Robert Weber says, biblical signs such as baptismal identity and Eucharistic thanksgiving will take on a new meaning. He's predicting what he thinks will be the future of the church. The church will be less concerned about having an eschatology and more concerned about being an eschatological community. Brian McLaren says, if Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its original readers. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now. So the book of Revelation is not about the future, it's about now. Brian McLaren says this, an eschatology of abandonment, which is how I would characterize certain streams of the left-behind approach, has disastrous social consequences. Any project geared towards improving the world long-term is seen as unfaithful, since we're supposed to assume the world is getting worse and worse. So you see, the tone in some of these is, we're the problem because we keep talking about the end, and if we keep talking about the end, we're not concerned about the here and now. Peter, I think, is going to refute that this morning. Brian McLaren says, the book of Revelation is an example of a popular literary genre of ancient Judaism known as Jewish apocalyptic. Trying to read it without understanding its genre would be like watching Star Trek or some other science fiction show, thinking it was a historical documentary. Instead of being a book about the distant future, it becomes a way of talking about the challenges of the immediate present. Brian McLaren goes on, I think many of us are in kind of this rethinking process. Now, when he says rethinking, I substitute the word unbelieving, because that's what he's saying. I think many of us are in this kind of rethinking process, starting from the beginning, rethinking perhaps the relationship of faith to science in relation to young earth creationism and evolution, some starting from the middle as they examine the gospel of the kingdom and what it's supposed to mean, or the idea of an integral, holistic mission, some starting from the end, re-examining eschatology. So everything is being rethought in the emergent church, the beginning, the end, and the middle. Peter's going to speak to all those things to us today. So the relevance of the future against this spirit of the age that we find ourselves in, where a study of the end is looked at as the enemy. What does the Word of God have to say about it? And I put all my PowerPoint slides, or the folks put all my PowerPoint slides in that folder you have. But is the future relevant? Well, one interesting guy, a guy named J. Barton Payne, who is not in our camp eschatologically at all, set out to try to figure out how much of the Bible deals with the future. So he made an exhaustive study of the Scripture. He wrote a very thick tome or a book about this. I believe it's called the Biblical Encyclopedia of Prophecy or something along those lines. He was just trying to figure out how much of the Bible revealed the future at the time those scriptures were given. And he said a full 27% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. So if you want to cut the future out of your ministry, you have to chop out over a quarter of the Bible. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 talks about how, well, I'll just read it rather than talk about it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You'll notice in context that Peter calls the prophetic word more sure than even eyewitness testimony. Because in context, he's dealing with how he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. And in a court of law, the most powerful evidence that you can introduce is eyewitness testimony. Peter says the prophetic word is even more sure than eyewitness testimony. And he goes on and he says the prophetic word is a lamp shining in a dark place. And I was talking with a pastor a little bit last night as he was dropping me off. And we got into a little slide conversation about the darkness of this world. And both of us agree that we have never seen this world unravel in the past few years the way it's unraveling. The world is getting darker and darker and darker. And against that backdrop, God has given us His prophetic word, which is hope in the midst of that darkness until the morning star or Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom upon the earth. So to kind of help us get back into the right frame of thought regarding the future, I wanted to take a look at this morning 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. Here's kind of an outline of 2 Peter 3. Well, before we get into the outline of 2 Peter 3, what is 2 Peter, the book, all about? The book of 2 Peter is about the advent of false teachers. So Peter is functioning a lot like Paul Revere did, saying the British are coming, the British are coming, the British are coming. Peter is saying the false teachers are coming, the false teachers are coming. And the brand of false teachers that Peter is dealing with are a group of people called Gnostics. The Gnostics, coming from that Greek word gnosis, believed in a special knowledge that only they possessed. And they also believed in what's called dualism, that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. Is the physical world bad? No. The last time I checked, God, when He created everything, in Genesis 1:31, said what? He didn't just say it was good, He said it's very good. But if you believe the physical world is bad, it's going to tamper with your doctrine of Christ. And specifically, it's going to tamper with your doctrine that Jesus Christ is coming back in a physical body and setting up a physical kingdom on the earth. The Gnostics would say, how could these things be true if the physical world is bad? So the purpose of 2 Peter is to build up his readers in the faith so that they will be insulated from these coming false teachers. And this makes 1 Peter very different than 2 Peter. 1 Peter is all about persecution. 2 Peter is all about warnings about false teachers, even though those two books were written in close proximity to each other. 1 Peter is about external opposition. 2 Peter, internal opposition. 1 Peter, persecution. 2 Peter, false teaching. 1 Peter, suffering. 2 Peter, error. 1 Peter, hope. 2 Peter, knowledge. 1 Peter, encouragement in the midst of suffering. 2 Peter, an expose of false teachers. 1 Peter, comfort. 2 Peter, caution. 1 Peter, holiness. 2 Peter, maturity. 1 Peter, pain with a purpose. 2 Peter, poison in the pew. First Peter, Christ exemplified suffering. Second Peter, Christ's return. And I got those from Wilkinson and Boa in their book, Talk Through the Bible. So we're not dealing with First Peter here, we're dealing with Second Peter. I believe the timeless message of Second Peter is as follows. It is protection from the negative influence of the coming false teachers. And this is accomplished through an exhortation to maturity and exposing the characteristics and doctrines of these coming false teachers. So there is a very nice three-part outline in 2 Peter. Part one is a call to maturity. And what he's telling his audience to do here is to grow up. Why is he telling them to grow up in a book about false teaching? If you look at 2 Peter 2 in verse 14, it says, having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Who do the false teachers prey upon? They prey upon the unstable. My professor in seminary, Dr. Charles Dyer, put it this way. The cults love believers who believe the Bible, but don't know much about the Bible. And so when the Mormons show up at your door and they begin to argue about Joseph Smith and how he came to, you know, how he had a revelation from God in North America, and you ask them for biblical support, they'll turn to Ezekiel 37 because there's the stick of Joseph over there, right? Which merges in. Now, if you don't know anything about Ezekiel 37, Joseph kind of sounds like Joseph Smith, right? And so a person that is very enthusiastic about the Bible, but hardly knows anything about the Bible, can get sucked right into that. So the first thing Peter says to protect yourself from false teachers is to grow up. He gives verses 3 and 4 the provisions of growth, power, knowledge, promises, and participation in the divine nature. In verses 5 through 7, he gives a portrait of growth. What does maturity look like? It looks like faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then he describes the benefits of growth. Why should we grow up? Productivity, harmony with our new identity, a greater surety of being within the will of God, stability, reward. With maturity comes blessings. And Peter articulates those blessings. Then, in this book about false teachers, chapter 2, he gives basically the characteristics of false teachers. He gives some generic descriptions of what they're like, their predicted arrival, their devices, their doom, their depravity, their emptiness, and ultimately their regression. And then we move into chapter 3, which is the chapter we're going to be looking at. Now Peter is not dealing with the characteristics of false teachers. He focuses in on the doctrine or the teaching that these false teachers are going to introduce. So what are we going to look at? Here's our basic outline. Peter will give the heresy of these false teachers that are coming, verses 3 and 4. He'll also, in those verses, give the motivation of the heresy, verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 through 10, he'll give a refutation to their argument. So he's teaching us how to refute them before they even come. And then, as a good preacher likes to do, he'll give application in verses 11 through 15. But notice, first of all, as we kind of work through this outline of this morning, notice the heresy of these false teachers. And notice, if you will, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So Peter, like a laser beam, focuses right in at this point in his book, and he says, here's what these false teachers are going to teach. They are going to attack a specific doctrine, The doctrine that they will attack will be the second coming of Christ. That likely is an outworking of the Gnostic beliefs that the physical world is bad, so Jesus can't be coming back in a physical body. And what's interesting is Peter says here is the tool they're going to use to knock the doctrine. They're not going to necessarily appeal to logic, although sometimes they try to appeal to logic. But he says, know this, in the last days, mockers or scoffers will come with their mocking. What they're going to use to debunk the doctrine of the second coming is ridicule. Now, ridicule, I don't know if we, even as Bible believers, fully understand the power of ridicule. Ridicule is a powerful motivation to get someone to do something or to not do something. Because none of us like to feel like we're the social outcast. None of us like to feel that we're a member of the Flat Earth Society. And so ridicule is quite powerful. And Peter says this is what they're going to do. And he goes on and he says, know this, verse 3. In other words, it's going to happen. He says these false teachers, verse 3, will come. So when Peter wrote this, the false teachers hadn't hit yet. I think Jude, the Lord's brother, who writes shortly after 2 Peter, Jude says they're here. Peter says they're coming. Jude says they're here. But Peter at this point is predicting their arrival. And he says they're going to come about in the last days. I would understand the last days to be the advent of the church age, with their false doctrine accelerating as the church age winds to a conclusion. Now, also in verses 3 and 4, he not only gives the heresy that they will introduce, but if you look very carefully, he also gives the motive. In other words, why are they trashing the second coming of Christ? And he basically gives two reasons for this assault. The first is in verse 3. The second is in verse 4. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts. See, these are people who are controlled by the sin nature. We would look at them as unbelievers, and of course, from the free grace point of view, we also believe there can be such thing as a carnal or rebellious Christian. And these are the entities that are going to launch this attack against the second coming of Christ. Now, Peter says, look, I want you to understand that the reason they're doing this is because they're following their own lusts. There's a spiritual reason in their hearts why they're trashing the second coming. So what is the connection between lusts and the second advent? Well, the second advent communicates accountability, doesn't it? It's the time in history where God intervenes and holds people accountable for their actions. Unbelievers, of course, will be judged. Even we as God's people will be evaluated. Our works, anyway, will be evaluated at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And if we are living in lusts, the last thing we want to think about is the second coming, right? It's like any time in life you're evaluated at work, a performance appraisal is coming. Well, if you've been basically a good steward at work, you look forward to the performance appraisal. If you haven't been a good steward at work, then the performance appraisal is something you wish wouldn't come. Same with being in school. You know, if you've been diligent in your studies, the exam that's coming is something you actually look forward to. But if you haven't been diligent in your studies, the coming exam brings fear into your heart. So the attitude that we have towards the second coming of Jesus Christ says more about our spiritual state than any other single thing. And that's the point that Peter is getting at. Now, in verse 4, he gives the second reason for the motivation of this heresy. Notice, if you will, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They are in a mindset that says there is no pattern of the intervention of God that I can see. Therefore, that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it's always going to be. This world that we're in, to quote Carl Sagan, has been going on for billions and billions of years. No cataclysm. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it's today. That's the way it's always going to be. And the fancy title for this is a doctrine called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism means everything is uniform. Everything is static. In other words, what we see in front of us, that's how it's always been, and that's how it will always be. Uniformitarianism can be defined as follows: the observable pattern in the present is the key to understanding the unobservable, what we can't see, the unobservable past or future. Last time I checked, there was only one eyewitness to creation. And nobody was there. Now, if I wasn't there, how do I develop a view regarding how it happened? Well, if I reject by faith God and His perspective, the only thing I'm stuck with is what I can see. And so I just pretend that what I can see, the pattern that I can see, has always been and will always be, and that is what is called uniformitarianism. Uniform means the same. Peter is a first century fisherman, and under the Spirit's guidance, I believe he is predicting the dominant philosophy of the 20th and the 21st century. Because everybody in any type of secular education is steeped in this philosophy called uniformitarianism. That's how they develop evolutionary belief system. That's how they develop this idea that the earth has been here for billions of years and not thousands of years and so forth. Another fancy word for this is naturalism. Notice in verse 4 what Peter specifically says. Let me read to you again verse 4. Saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Peter says, in the minds of these false teachers, there is a connection between the doctrine of the beginning and the doctrine of the end. Those two doctrines are inextricably linked together. And here's how it works. If there was no supernatural beginning to the universe, because I don't see a supernatural intervention of God in the present, then there won't be a supernatural ending. But you see, I believe, based on the authority of the Word of God, that something started with a miracle. And if something started with a miracle, why can't God bring it to a conclusion in the distant future through a miracle? So what you do with Genesis 1 through 11 will have a bearing on how you understand other doctrines, particularly related to the end times. Doctrine is like dominoes in a row. You knock over one, and they're all going to start to collapse. And that's why it's very troubling to me to look at the evangelical mindset today, where people are very loosey-goosey about these things. Loosey-goosey about Genesis 1 through 11. Loosey-goosey about the end times. And I don't think we can be loosey-goosey if we understand this dominoes in a row concept. What you're doing in one part of the Bible and how you're interpreting it is going to have an influence on how you view and interpret other parts of the Bible. It's simply inevitable. So Peter has given us the heresy that's coming, uniformitarianism. He's given us the motive for the heresy, which is lust and a closed system thinking that God will never intervene because I see no pattern of His intervention today. And what he begins to do in verses 5 through 10 is he begins to refute their argument. So what Peter is saying is when this argument comes, and he said, "No, this, it will come." When this argument comes, I want you to remember 4 points. Because I'm going to teach you, Peter says, how to understand these false teachers. I'm going to teach you how to refute them before they even show up. And that moves us into verses 5 through 10, which is Peter's rebuttal. He gives 4 arguments. An argument from history, verses 5 through 7. An argument from Scripture, verse 8. An argument from God's character, verse 9. And then an argument from divine promise, verse 10. Let's take a look at the historical argument. Notice, if you will, verses 5 through 7. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter says, I want you to think about two things that have happened historically based on the Bible. Number one, creation. And number two, the flood. What do those two events have in common? They are a supernatural intervention of God into the state of affairs. God brought everything into existence miraculously. And then he, through cataclysmic judgment, judged it in what is called the global flood. And God brought those events into effect through his word. Now, if God can do that through his word, is it too hard for God to speak the same word and there'll be a miraculous termination to things, just as there was a miraculous origin and a miraculous judgment? Let's focus on these two events one by one. Let's focus on creation first. Creation is there in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water. When we go into the book of Genesis, we learn that one of the most important things about it is the word of God. When you go through Genesis 1, what you'll see is God speaks over and over again, and every time he speaks, something happens that we call ex nihilo. A something out of nothing is formed simply through the word of God. Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light. What happened? There was light. You'll see the same thing in verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. God speaks and it happens. Peter is saying God is going to speak again one of these days. And the end will happen just like the beginning happened miraculously. Then he moves on into creation, and notice what he says there in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed and being flooded with water. So creation happened, and then, as we know the tragic story, God's creation rebelled against God. And what did God do? He brought a cataclysmic deluge, or a cataclysmic judgment through what is called the flood. What brought the flood? God spoke and the flood happened. Verse 7 is a description of God speaking again. See how Peter's connecting origins with the end. Protology, the doctrine of the beginning, with eschatology, the doctrine of the end. Notice what Peter says there in verse 7, but by his word, see how it keeps focusing on God's word? By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The connection between the flood and the second coming is not just something that Peter expounded upon. It's something which the Lord talked about. Matthew 24 verses 37 through 39 says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. You want to understand the end? You got to understand the beginning and how tragic it is to watch so-called evangelical Christians. I'm not denying that they can be evangelical Christians doing this. What I'm denying is they're moving into false teaching. What is so sad is to watch so many denying the reality of the flood. There is, through the writings and influential ministry of Dr. Hugh Ross, called Reasons to Believe, an outward denial that the flood was a global event. He, in essence, is arguing an old argument that the flood never really covered the entire world. It was like a bathtub overflowing, perhaps in Babylon somewhere. But it was not something that was catastrophic in nature, covering the whole world. I used to look at that and I say, why would he want to even believe that? And here's how I think it works. He has already bought into a certain interpretation of the fossil record that argues for billions of years. And he thinks that's an ironclad belief. And then he got saved, and instead of allowing the Bible to readjust his earlier views, he tries to synthesize the two, or syncretize the two, and you come up with this idea of a local flood. Oh, I can believe Genesis and my billions of years interpretation of the fossil record simultaneously. And that's sort of, in my mind, the motivation for this idea of a local flood. But notice verse 6 uses the word world. Isn't this the same debate we have with the limited atonement people, by the way? Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. World means everything, doesn't it? The cosmos. Sometimes world can have a limited meaning, but there the context makes it clear, as in John 12:19. But typically when the word world is used, it refers to everything, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And you'll also notice that the flood is interlinked with the second coming in Peter's thinking. Second coming, folks, is not going to be a localized event. It's global. The second advent, I'm not talking about the rapture, I'm talking about the second advent at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, when he's coming in the clouds, every eye will see him. There is nothing secretive or localized about it. Beyond that, why build an ark that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet deep for a local flood? Beyond that, why would you even want to put animals in the ark? Why, there's no need to save the animals, particularly the birds. Couldn't they just fly to the next mountain range? So the whole thing just makes no sense. Genesis 7, verses 19 through 23, when you read it, doesn't lend itself to a local flood at all. It says, they rose greatly on the earth, it's the waters. All the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarmed over the earth, all mankind, everything. Everything died, every going to the bottom. Only Noah was left and those in the ark with him. Here's a quote that I found interesting from Leupold's commentary on Genesis. He writes this, all the high mountains under all the heavens. One of these expressions, he's quoting Genesis 7:19, one of these expressions alone would almost necessitate the impression that the author intends to convey the idea of absolute universality of the flood. Yet since all is known to be used in a relative sense, the writer removes all ambiguity by adding the phrase, under all the heavens, a double all. A double all cannot allow for so relative a sense. It almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative. So we believe that the text disposes of the question of the universality of the flood. By the way of objection to this interpretation, those who believe in a limited flood urge the fact that all is used in a relative sense, as is clearly the case in some passages. However, we insist that this fact could overthrow a single all, but never a double all, as our verse has it. I found this information from Jonathan Sarfati, a young earth creationist. He's done a study of church history, and he says virtually nobody until recent times has taught this concept of a local flood. You don't find this idea prevalent. Even John Calvin got this one right. Calvin said, and the flood was 40 days. Moses conspicuously insists on this fact in order to show that the whole world, see, Calvinists can believe in the whole world, that the whole world was immersed in water. So why is it that people are not understanding the end times. The problem is they're trained in this society to think in a uniformitarian manner. To be uniformitarian in your belief system is to not be biblical. Why is that? Because there were things that took place in the distant past that we were not there to see. And we are totally and utterly dependent upon divine revelation to receive information about those particular things. Is this not God's point to Job? You know, in the book of Job, everybody talks and nobody knows what they're talking about. And we know nobody knows what they're talking about because we as the reader are privy in the first two chapters as to why Job had his problems. Relates to an angelic conversation between God and Satan that Job knew nothing about. And here comes Job in the book trying to explain his problems. We, as the reader, should be laughing because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And then come his counselors. I put the word counselors in quotation marks because these guys were terrible counselors. But Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar don't know what they're talking about. Elihu shows up late in the book. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. Finally, God talks. And God shows the ignorance of everybody by giving them a pop quiz. How would you like it if God showed up in your classroom and gave you a pop quiz? That's what God does in Job 38. He starts asking Job questions he can't answer. And the first question he asked him is related to creation. Did you know that? Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted with joy? You don't know anything. And the reason you don't know anything is because you weren't there. And I'll ask you some questions to show your level of ignorance. We know the book of Hebrews. We know the Hall of Faith. We know about the great characters in the Hall of Faith. You know what one of the very first entries in the Hall of Faith is that we skip right over? Right there at the beginning, Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things which are visible. Why do we believe the way we believe about creation? It's a matter of one's faith in trusting the word of the only being that was present when we were not there as an eyewitness. You see, you simply cannot say what is happening now has always been. In fact, the world that we're in currently has been altered at least three times by my count. The world of Genesis 1 and 2 was totally different than our world. There was no death, for example. Genesis 3 through 6, the world has changed. Death becomes a reality. Pregnancy becomes difficult. Now it's difficult for man to eke out a living. Interestingly, in that world, people still live long. Methuselah lived to 969 years. Adam lived to about 938 years. And there was no human government in that world. That's why violence erupted throughout the world. But then God changed everything with the flood. Suddenly, man's lifespan gets shorter. And when you look at the genealogy of Genesis 5 and compare it to the genealogy of Genesis 11, you start seeing man is living shorter periods of time. Human government comes into existence. But there was only one language. And then the world changed again with the Tower of Babel. And that's the Tower of Babel to the present, I kind of call our current world. You don't have global government anymore. You have multiple nations and languages and ethnicities. So the world that we are in has been altered three times already. And guess what? It's going to be altered three more times. There is coming, following the rapture of the church, a man named the Antichrist, or called the Antichrist. He will bring in a world government. That world will be changed again through the kingdom age, where people, according to Isaiah 65, will be living a lot longer again. It says in Isaiah 65, I think it's around verse 20, if a man dies at the age of 100, everybody's going to sit around and say, isn't it tragic that such a young man died? And the kingdom conditions will be in effect. There'll be peace in the animal kingdom. Wolf and lamb will lie down together. I was at the Houston Zoo the other day. I noticed they had the wolf and the lamb in separate cages. So death apparently is still a reality to some extent in the kingdom, and it's on a renovated earth. But then even that world will be changed again through the eternal state. There'll be no more death. And there'll be, my understanding of it, is a new world entirely. To be uniformitarian is not to be biblical. To say that what is now has always been and will always be is not to be biblical, because by way of faith and based on the authority of the Word of God, the world's been changed three times, and it's going to be changed three more times. You cannot assume that what is happening in the present has always been and will always be, and that is what Peter's point is. Why is it that people aren't getting this? The King James Version, I think, does a much better job. I'm not a King James only person, don't worry, but the King James Version does a much better job translating, I believe, verse 5. This is what it says. For this, they are willingly ignorant. The Greek there is thelo, which means to wish or desire. Why are they ignorant of these things? Because of their lusts. And they push a knowledge of these things, in particular the creation and the flood, out of their minds. It's very similar to Romans 1:18, where it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Yeah, you can be an atheist if you want, but you're going to have to work real hard at it. You're going to have to work real hard denying what is obvious. And what Peter is saying is these people are working overtime in their minds to deny the miraculous intervention of God at the beginning, and then the miraculous judgment of God in the flood. And this needs to all be kept in mind, because we're in this culture where they've kicked creationism totally out of the classroom. And they always coin their arguments in terms of science, or they always coin their arguments in terms of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. Don't you know that there's a strict wall of separation between church and state? Well, the First Amendment doesn't use the word strict. It doesn't use the word wall. It doesn't use the word separation. It doesn't use the word church, nor does it use the word state. Other than that, you're pretty close with the First Amendment. But the argument is always, you know, science and the Constitution. Peter says it's nothing to do with that. It's something in the human heart, as the natural man or the carnal Christian is living in rebellion. They're denying the intervention of God. Because if they open the door to the intervention of God in the past, you open the door to the intervention of God in the future. Peter moves on to his second argument, and now he is reasoning from Scripture. And notice, if you will, verse 8, Peter says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." Most believe that Peter, if he's probably not directly quoting this verse, but he's alluding to it. He's alluding to Psalm 90 and verse 4. Psalm 90 and verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." And Peter is arguing from the nature of God, and what he is saying is God is not time-bound. God is outside of time. So what seems like is taking a long time from the human point of view is not a long time from the point of view of God, because God, unlike finite man, is not time-bound. I like this analogy that I've heard used before. You're on Colorado Boulevard and you're in Pasadena and you're watching the Rose Parade. And if you're watching it from the position of being on Colorado Boulevard, you're watching one float come by at a time. That's the human point of view. Then you get the aerial shot from the helicopter and you see the beginning of the parade and you see the end. That's the divine point of view. So from God's point of view, the end is the beginning, and the beginning is the end. From God's point of view, God's timing is not ours. God is not time bound. Tomorrow is today. Did you know that from the viewpoint of God? Fascinating verse. This has been alluded to in the conference earlier. Talks about the different phases of our salvation. And you notice how glorified at the very end is put in the past tense, as if it's already happened. Because from the point of view of God, it has already happened. Jude in verse 14 says, "Behold, the Lord came with thousands of His holy ones." Came? I thought the second coming was yet future. Well, that's from your point of view. God, who is not time-bound, looks at things from a completely different view. So Peter's point is, do not falsely assume that a delay in the second coming has been a denial of the second coming. It seems like it's been a long time from the human point of view, but it does not seem like it's been that long from God's point of view. So that would be his argument from Scripture. As you go down to verse 9, he begins to reason from God's character. And notice what he says in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all," notice the word all, "for all to come to repentance." The reason for the postponement of the judgment of God is unrelated to the idea that it will never happen. To say it will never happen is not to understand God. It will happen. However, there has been a postponement of that judgment, because when the end time events come, the cataclysmic judgment of God will become a reality. So why has God postponed judgment? It's related to His character. God is patient. And I guess if you're God and you hate sin, when sin occurs, there's two ways of dealing with it. You can destroy sin right when it happens, or you can wait for your free will creatures to repent. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen the latter. And so God postpones judgment because He's giving as many people as possible an opportunity to respond by way of faith to the message. I'm sure glad the day of the Lord and the judgment of God did not happen prior to 1983. Why is that? Because in 1983, I, as a 16-year-old, insecure, a teenager, trusted in Christ. God held the whole thing up just for me. And God holds the whole thing up for you. And there are other people out there. And He's holding the whole parade up to wait for them. And this is a revelation of everything we know about God. Did you know that in the days of Noah, and the days of Noah were terrible days with violence and corruption sweeping the face of the earth, did you know that God waited, Genesis 6 and verse 3, 120 years? 1 Peter 3:20 says, "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." How about the Canaanites? Were they nice people? Read about them in Leviticus 18. You're dealing with bestiality, homosexuality, putting your children through a fire to satisfy a god, pagan deities. And according to Genesis 15, verse 13 and 16, God waited 400 years for those people to repent. The wickedness of the Amorite, he says in Genesis 15 and verse 16, is not yet complete. And this is who God is. This is His nature. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live." 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, "God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God desires all men to be saved. Does that mean all men will be saved? No, it does not mean that. If I taught that, I would be teaching universalism. God desires all men to be saved, but people will end up in hell by rejecting the very clear message of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the gate is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few that find it. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 15. If any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God desires all men to be saved. But sadly, we know that not all people will be saved. At a Grace conference, it's always good to refamiliarize ourselves with the concept of repentance. It says there, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Being in the Bible Belt, I can't tell you how much confusion there is about this word repentance. The way it's typically taught is you need to believe in Jesus, but you have to add to it, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. So it would be two steps to Jesus. The Texas two-step, if you want to call it that. And that would not be our understanding of repentance. Repentance, as you know, comes from the Greek word metanoeo. Meta means change, as in your cancer has metastasized, which is a bad thing. It's changed from one part of your body to another. And noeo, from the word noeo, we get the word notion, which comes from the mind. Metanoeo, therefore, is a compound word meaning change of mind. Understood in that sense, it's used as a synonym for believe at times. Lewis Bray Chafer puts it this way, this vital newness of mind is a part of believing. After all, and therefore it may be and is used as a synonym for believing at times. Synonym, of course, is a different word, same meaning. Repentance, nevertheless, cannot be added to believing as a condition of salvation, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. So I think Peter's using that word repentance in the context of the lost as a synonym for belief, not as an addition to it. And then he, verse 10, reasons from divine promise. And he says in verse 10, for the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Just in the English translation, I count the word I will four times. Despite God's present delay in judgment, his promise will be fulfilled. A delay is not a denial. A postponement is not a cancellation. Yes, Genesis 6, verse 3, God waited 120 years in the days of Noah. But the floodwaters came one day, didn't they? And so people confuse in their minds a postponement with a cancellation. This day will come like a thief. My understanding of a thief, sometimes the Bible uses the phrase thief in the night. If a thief in the night comes, that's not a good thing, is it? That's a bad thing. That's why the thief in the night references I usually don't understand is the rapture, because to my mind the rapture is a good thing. But when a thief comes in the night unsuspectingly, that's a bad thing. And so this is how it's going to be with the world that has denied God's pattern of intervention in history, denied his gospel. They're going to be living life, and all of a sudden the judgment is going to overtake them by surprise. Not because they haven't had warning and opportunity, but by surprise, and it's going to come upon them as a thief in the night. But the day will come like a thief in the night, which the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Andy, do you believe in global warming? Yes, I do. It's right here. People say, well, Andy, do you believe in the Big Bang Theory? Yes, I do. I just think the Big Bang's at the end. not necessarily at the beginning. And this is a concept, this concept of divine promise. This is a concept that is taught many, many times in the Bible. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Matthew 24, 35 says, "The heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31 says, "For the form of this world is passing away." 1 John 2, 17, "The world is passing away." Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They also will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." What is Peter telling us? Peter is telling us that what looks permanent is temporary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Peter says these false teachers are coming. And here's how you think through their argument before they show up. Here's my argument from history, verses 5 through 7, Scripture, verse 8, character, God's character, verse 9, divine promise, verse 10. Well, as Dr. Roy Zook used to say, he was my Sunday school teacher when I was studying there at Dallas, he would give a teaching and he would say, "So what?" In other words, what he was trying to get us to think through is, what does it mean to us? What's the application? Great doctrine, great information, but what do you want me to do with it? And what you'll discover is Peter, in verses 11 through 15, gives four points of application. I know that Peter wants to apply the text because look at what he says in verse 11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" In other words, a knowledge of the future will influence our behavior in the present. But Andy, don't you understand that those that are the most heavenly minded are the least earthly good? I can't think of a statement that's more backwards than that. It's the opposite. The person that thinks often of the future is the most good in this world. I was sitting in a classroom, the late Dr. Pentecost was teaching, and he said something that I, to be honest with you, didn't believe when I heard him say it. But I have done my own study of it. You can do your own study of it. And I found it to be accurate. He said, every time you see a reference to the future, specifically the second coming, in the New Testament, it will always be linked to daily living. It will be linked to patience, enduring trials, evangelism, holiness, and things of that nature. And I gave the man a test. I didn't test him, but I tested it out by the Word of God. I found the saying to be true. And study it for yourself and see if it is not true. When you look at the second coming in the New Testament, does it not always connect it somehow to how we're supposed to live in the present? Eschatology is not just pie in the sky. It's not just information for the academic elite. This is stuff that God wants taught in the churches. In fact, you remember the final word to John? Revelation 22? "Teach these things in the churches." Revelation 22, verse 16. Why is the book Revelation given? To be taught in the churches. Why? Because a knowledge of the future radically alters the way we live in the present. And that's why prophecy is a light shining in a dark world. It gives us hope. That's why God gave us 27% of His Word. related to prophetic subjects. So what's the application? Peter gives us four. Number one is holy living. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. The whole subject of the second coming of Christ reminds us of accountability. If there is an accountability, should that not have some kind of bearing on how we live in the present? Now, to get my doctoral degree, one of the things they put you through is what's called a comprehensive test. They give you about a week of written tests, and then they look at where you're strong and where you're weak, and they kind of put you in what we used to call the smoky back room. And you're questioned for 2 hours by four teachers. And they don't give you any notes, they don't give you any hints or tips. Each teacher gets about a half an hour with you, and then they tell you to leave the room, and then they tell you to come back into the room, and they either say you passed or you didn't pass. So it was kind of a thing that we as doctoral students were all very nervous about. But you see, I knew that test was coming. I knew the evaluation was coming. Did that motivate my study habits as a student? You bet. When a professor emphasized something, I made sure I knew it, because maybe I was going to get him on my interrogation committee. And they don't tell you what professors you're going to get either. They just show up one day. And so a knowledge of a future examination motivated my study habits as a student. Should not the knowledge of the Bema Seat and the imminent return of the Lord, should not those change the way we live? Does not 1 John 3:2-3 say, he who thinks often of his coming purifies himself even as he is pure? This has a natural purification effect on our lives. It also changes our priorities, by the way. Because everybody today is looking for safe investments. Can I give you two safe investments? There are only two things that are going to survive the burning in verse 10. There are only two things that are going to make it from this life into the next. The first is the souls of men and women. Because Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that we are created for eternity. Everybody, whether they're a believer or not, is going to be alive somewhere a trillion years from now. And then besides the souls of men and women, the only thing that's going to last is the Word of God. Because the grass withers, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of God abides forever. Heaven and earth will disappear, Jesus says, but my words will never disappear. So if it's true that only the souls of men and women and the Word of God will endure the burning, should that not inform us regarding where we ought to be devoting ourselves? Should we not be pouring ourselves into people? Should we not be pouring ourselves into the Word of God? Because how immaculate my lawn looks and whether my new car has a ding in it or not is going to not survive the burning. But these things will. The second application is evangelism. And you see that in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. And the part of it that jumps out to us is hastening the day of the Lord. The participle that's used there is spudantis, where we get the word speed. In other words, if I'm understanding this right, we can actually do something to speed up the return of Christ. What is that thing? Well, verse 9, God explains why He holds everything up. So people can respond to the gospel. So the more we are aggressive in promoting the gospel and making sure everybody has a chance to hear it, the more the end time program is sped up, because that's what's holding everything up. A parallel, potential parallel passage would be Romans 11:25. where Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Partial hardening. Until, I love the "untils," until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once God is satisfied with whatever, how many people are supposed to hear it or whatever, the sooner that happens, the more the end time program can come forward. And if we understand this, now we understand why there's so much spiritual warfare related to personal evangelism. Because the more we're doing personal evangelism, the more we're speeding up the end time program. The more the end time program is sped up, the more the sooner the arrival of the kingdom when Satan will be bound. So that gives a different point of view regarding personal evangelism. Personal evangelism is part of the angelic conflict. Why is it that it's easy for me to do a lot of things in life, but it's so difficult, or I go through so much mental warfare simply to go next door to my house and share the gospel with my neighbor? Why is that so hard? Because it's part of the angelic conflict, you see. And so a knowledge of these things promotes evangelism. A fourth point of application is hope. And look, if you will, at verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I think one of the titles of Hal Lindsey's books is There's a new world coming, I think, is the title. And I love that title because it's a reminder that what we see in the present is not the final reality. There's something better that is coming. And what's going on in this culture? Pastor was sharing with me last night, or sharing with us at dinner, the number of people committing suicide annually. What's that number again, off the top of your head?
30,000.
Per year. 40,000 per year in the United States. People killing themselves. We have, as you know from the news, epidemics of people, you know, walking into malls, theaters, and just unloading on people gun-wise. Mass killings. And, you know, you sit and you look at suicides and you look at mass murders and you kind of scratch your head and you say, why do they do that? Here's my theory on it. They're out of hope. If you're out of hope, the human psyche becomes very desperate. And what causes people to lose hope? Uniformitarianism causes them to lose hope. Because they're assuming that what they can see has always been and will always be. In other words, this is as good as it gets. Now, I would be suicidal too if I believed that. But because I'm not uniformitarian, and because I believe what the Scripture says, there's a lot of things in my life that can go wrong, but I'm never totally at the end of my line where I become desperate. And many people without the knowledge of the future become desperados in a certain sense. And then the fourth and final point of application, with this I'll conclude, verse 15. A fourth point of application. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." The fourth point of application is to be patient with people. Why should we be patient with people? Because God is, verse 9. In fact, how patient is God with people? God is so patient with people that here's an example. This guy, Paul. Wait a minute, this guy has a track record. Didn't his name used to be Saul? And isn't it Saul that launched a horrific wave of persecution at the conclusion of Stephen's speech, which drove the Hebrew believers out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria? And isn't it Acts 11, verse 19, which indicates that that wave of persecution that Saul had stirred up kept going and drove this Jewish Christian audience, who I believe Peter is addressing, up into north central Turkey, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and all of those places that are mentioned in 1 Peter. Isn't God patient to the point where the man that persecuted you is now a believer? And look at what it says. He is writing Scripture. I like what Peter says. Some of the things Paul says are hard to understand. I say, praise the Lord. I'm not the only one that struggles with Paul. But Peter says, God is so patient that he took Saul, your persecutor, he converted him, and now he is not only saved, he is an advocate of Christianity. His name has been changed, and God is using him to author 13 New Testament books. Talk about the patience of God. And if there is a major sin in my life, it's this. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. There are some people that I just have totally written off mentally. I've got them in my family. You've got them in your family. Extended family. And we just say they'll never get saved. And we give up. We quit praying for them. They're so recalcitrant. They're so stubborn. They'll never become a believer. And yet, what is Peter telling us to do? To regard the patience of God. Look at what God did for Saul. Look at how God has held up the whole end times program so many, many people can get saved. And if God is that patient with people, maybe we could be a little bit more patient. And I think it was...